Brethren, a few years ago, I traveled to Monterrey, Mexico, to conduct services there on the Sabbath. I flew United Express, which has several direct flights between Houston and Monterrey. And I was as I was boarding the plane, a very, very youthful-looking pilot was at the door of the cockpit and welcoming the passengers on board the plane. And as he welcomed me aboard, and as we exchanged pleasantries, a fleeting thought crossed my mind. Does he really know how to fly this plane? He was so youthful looking. Whenever we fly, we put our total trust in the pilot, the co-pilot, the crew, the ground crew, the air traffic controllers, and all others who are involved in preparing the plane for departure and for actually flying the plane during the flight. That's a significant trust. We place our very lives into their hands. I remember when my daughter Erin was 15 years old, and when she had finished her driver's education course, I still remember the day that I let her drive my car to the grocery store. And part of the route to the store was on a 50-mile-an-hour stretch of Beltway 8, a peripheral freeway here in Houston. This was the first time that Erin had driven on a very trafficked roadway at very high speed. I remember sitting in the front passenger seat of the car, my own car, my wonderful, beautiful car, realizing that I was not at all in control of the car. I had no steering wheel, I had no gas pedal, and most importantly, I had no brake pedal. I had to put my total trust in her as she continued driving among all the traffic on the feeder road. We arrived without any incident, and actually she's a very good driver. You know, trust is part of just about every action that we perform or experience. Even in the mundane things in life. When we flip on a light switch, we trust that the lights are going to come on. When we pass through an intersection on a green light, we trust that all the other lights are red. And so forth. Trust can be a part of the mundane and ordinary aspects of life, or it could be part of something much, much deeper. At this moment, Maybe some of us are undergoing terrific, significant trials. Maybe we're having severe health issues, or severe issues at work, or severe issues with certain relationships with others. Maybe we're getting to where we feel that we just cannot keep going on. And many times in our lives, we come to a point where we have no other place or person to turn to except our Heavenly Father. All other remedies have failed. There is no other relief in sight. You know, in those dark moments, we surrender our will to God our Father, and we trust Him that His will be done and that He would see us through the crisis. Today, brethren, I would like to address the topic of trust. Normally, a sermon on trust would be along the lines of how we trust our Heavenly Father, having faith in Him, being confident in trusting Him, and ways to increase our trust in Him. The topics and offshoots of this subject of trusting our Heavenly Father are innumerable. These are all very valuable and important topics, but that aspect of trust is not the topic of today's sermon. Instead, this afternoon, I'd like to ask a question that is one of the most important questions that we can ask ourselves. A previous sermon entitled, "What is Our Motivation?" In that sermon, we explored the importance of having the right motivation for the right action, for having the right intent, for having the right heart, for having the right attitude, for not having ulterior motives for doing the right action. The question that I pose today continues where the other sermon left off. The question cuts to the heart of why we are here. why we attend services each Sabbath, why we are living the way of life that we are, why we treat others the way we treat them, and why we love others the way we're supposed to love them. This question cuts to the heart of whether we are simply living a lie in the way that we live, whether we are truly committed to our Heavenly Father and to His way of life, whether His precious truth and His path are just a game that we're playing as a show to others. But the question for today's sermon is not whether you will trust our Heavenly Father. Instead, today, I would like to turn the topic 180 degrees around and ask the question, can our Heavenly Father trust you? Today, brethren, in my sermon entitled, Can Our Heavenly Father Trust You with Eternity? I'd like to explore the topic of trust and discuss the critical question of whether God our Father can indeed trust us with all eternity. The word trust is defined in Webster's Collegiate Dictionary as, number one, the assured reliance on another's integrity, veracity, and justice. Or two, confidence. And three, assured anticipation. You know, brethren, trust is one of the hardest things to build and one of the easiest to destroy. Years of building trust in someone can be completely eradicated in a moment by a wrong action, a wrong word, or a wrong decision. The word in Hebrew translated as trust is batach, B-A-T-A-K-H. Batach, and it's Strong's number 982, which means to trust, to be confident in, to be sure in. We read many scriptures where God our Father tells us that we need to learn to trust Him. And we read that in Psalm 25 in verse 1, among many of the Psalms. We'll just touch on a few briefly here. Psalm 25 in verse 1. Psalm 25 in verse 1, we read, Unto you, O Yehovah, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. In Psalm 37 in verse 3, Psalm 37 in verse 3, we read, Trust in Yehovah, and do good, and so shall you dwell in the land, and verily you shall be fed. Delight yourself also in Yehovah, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto Yehovah, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. In Psalm 56, in verse 11, Psalm 56, in verse 11, In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. In Psalm 62 and verse 8, Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Think about that. Psalm 115 and verse 11. Psalm 115 and verse 11. You who fear Yehovah, trust in Yehovah. He is their help and their shield. Please turn with me to Hebrews 13. And we will read about a very well-known promise from our Heavenly Father. Hebrews chapter 13 will begin in verse 5. A verse we all pretty much know, I think, by heart. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, we read, Let your conversation or your conduct, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, the last part of verse 5 is a quote from Joshua 1 and verse 5, where Yehovah was telling Joshua that He would not fail or forsake Joshua. So the He in Hebrews 13 and verse 5 is Yehovah, or God our Father. That is a promise that our Heavenly Father has made to us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. This is a promise that we can trust in. God our Father wants us to trust Him. He desires that we put our trust in Him. He earnestly desires that our relationship with Him is so deep, so strong, and so special that we trust Him intrinsically and implicitly. Again, having trust in our Heavenly Father is of paramount importance, and we need to learn to totally trust in Him and have trust in His wisdom, His timing, and His love for all of us. Our Heavenly Father and Jesus have perfect character. They have perfect love. Our Father has perfect motivation and perfect intentions in everything that He does. He is perfectly dependable. But the very purpose of our physical lives, the very reason why our Heavenly Father has called us to His truth in this lifetime, not in the future, but for us in this lifetime, is to test us, to see if we will indeed obey Him, to see if we will choose Him and His way instead of the way of our adversary, the devil, to see if our Heavenly Father can indeed trust us. This life that we all lead is a testing ground for that all-important question. Can our Heavenly Father trust us with eternity? He tests each of us in so many ways, totally differently one to another. From the Scriptures, we know a little about what happened with Lucifer and how he became the adversary, the devil. Turn with me to Ezekiel 28. Lucifer was one of the main angels in the heavenly realm. God our Father trusted him. Lucifer's wings apparently covered our Heavenly Father's throne at one time in the distant past. We read about this in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel chapter 28 will begin in verse 12. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12. In Ezekiel 28, verse 12, we read, "Thus says Adonai Yehovah, you seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and the gold. The workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes were prepared in you in the day that you were created." So the being that became the devil was indeed a created being. In verse 14, "You are the anointed cherub that covers. His wings covered the Father's throne. And I have set you so, and you were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, and you were perfect in all your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore, I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness, and I will cast you to the ground, and I will lay you before kings that they may behold you." Now, reading in Isaiah 14, a similar account, I'll be reading this in the New Living Translation, but please turn with me to Isaiah 14. And we'll begin in verse 12. Isaiah 14 and beginning in verse 12. The being that became the devil, our adversary, mounted a rebellion against our Heavenly Father. We read this in Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning? You have been thrown down to the earth, you who destroyed the nations of the world. For you have said to yourself, I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. In verse 15, instead you will be brought down to the place of the dead, down to its lowest depths. You know, brethren, our Heavenly Father trusted that angel. He gave him great honor. He gave him great power. But that power, the lust for power, the pride of power, the lust for being something that he could not be and could never be, destroyed him and caused him to sin. He then became Ha-Satan. In Hebrew, it's Ha-Satan, which means the adversary. H-A-S-A-T-A-N. Two words, Ha, the, and S-A-T-A-N, the adversary. The angel whom our Heavenly Father trusted became his adversary along with a third of all the angels. Angels are not divine Elohim beings like God our Father and Jesus are. They are created spiritual beings that God our Father created to serve him and later to serve humanity. They are ministering spirits. And apparently the devil and his demons have permanently and irreparably warped and ruined their minds to where they cannot be salvaged. And ultimately, they will all be destroyed. So God our Father has a great, wonderful plan of salvation that allows us as humans to have the incredible opportunity to have eternal life and to become spiritual sons of our Heavenly Father. This earth is a testing ground for us all. God our Father proves and tests us in this physical life so that he can determine whether he can truly trust us. Before our Heavenly Father and Jesus ever give us eternal life, they have to know that once we have the power to never sin, that we would always choose his way, that we would always obey him, that we would never choose to sin and disobey him. Not for a day, not for a week, not for a year, not for a billion years, not for a billion, quadrillion, gazillion years, but forever and ever, for all eternity, we would never turn against him. Do we truly ever think about how much is at stake? What is God our Father putting on the line for us? Do we truly realize the deep trust, the incredible deep trust that he has to have in each of us in order to give us that much power and that much freedom for an eternity? So God our Father proves us, and he tests us, and he tests us some more, and then he tests us some more, and again, and he tests us again, and again, and again. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. God our Father tested Israel for 40 years. He wanted to know if they would obey him in their hearts and if he could trust them. We read this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verse 1. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 1, we read, all the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yehovah swore unto your fathers, that you shall remember all the way which Yehovah your God, your Elohim, led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. We also read in Deuteronomy 13 in verse 3. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 3. Our Heavenly Father continues talking about this subject with the Israelites. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 3. You shall not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for Yehovah your God proves you. He tests you to know whether you love Yehovah your God, your Elohim, with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after Yehovah your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. You know, brethren, the overwhelming majority of the Israelites failed miserably in every test that our Heavenly Father gave them. And in the end, he simply could not trust them. And consequently, both the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were ultimately invaded and conquered. God our Father proves each generation that he works with. Turn with me to Judges 2. You know, after Joshua died, the Israelites once again sinned greatly against Jehovah and did not obey his laws and his commandments. We read this in Judges 2 and verse 19. Judges chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 19. In Judges chapter 2 and verse 19, we read, "And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way. And the anger of Jehovah was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from them from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of Jehovah to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore, Jehovah left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua." You know, brethren, the Bible is full of stories of tests that our Heavenly Father gave to the men and women whom he chose throughout the centuries in order to find out if he could indeed trust them. One of the most famous examples of this type of testing was with Abraham. Turn with me to Genesis 22. God our Father tested Abraham in a very powerful way. Story that we all know, and it's in Genesis 22, and we'll start in verse 1. I'll be reading this out of the New Living Translation. Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. In Genesis 22 and verse 1, we read, "Sometime later, God," it's Ha Elohim in the Hebrew. It means the God, the specific God, the one mighty one, God our Father, tested Abraham's faith. "Abraham," God called. "Yes," he replied, "here I am. Take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Go and sacrifice him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you." The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped wood for a fire for a burnt offering and set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day of their journey, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. "Stay here with the donkey," Abraham told the servants. "The boy and I will travel a little farther. We will worship there, and then we will come right back." So Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders, while he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked on together, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "We have the fire and the wood," the boy said, "but where is the sheep for the burnt offering?" "God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering, my son," Abraham answered, and they both walked on together. And when they arrived at the place where God had told them to go. Abraham built an altar and arranged the wood on it. Then he tied his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham picked up the knife to kill his son as a sacrifice. At that moment, the angel of Jehovah called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Yes," Abraham replied, "here I am." "Don't lay a hand on the boy," the angel said. "Do not hurt him in any way, for I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son." You know, from this, God our Father knew then that he could trust Abraham. Abraham would not even keep his own son from Yehovah, the son of promise that Yehovah had always promised him. His devotion to obeying our Heavenly Father never wavered. Another example of faith and trust is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Please turn with me to Daniel 3. You know, King Nebuchadnezzar had issued a decree that at the sound of certain music, everyone was to bow down to the new statue that he had made. Anyone who refused to bow down to that statue would be thrown into the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to obey King Nebuchadnezzar and to bow down to the statue. They knew that it meant certain death, a painful death of being burned alive. Yet, they did not waver at all when they were confronted by King Nebuchadnezzar. And we read this in Daniel 3 and verse 16. I'll read this account out of the New Living Translation. Daniel 3 and verse 16. In verse 16 we read, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you've set up.'" Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face became distorted with rage. He commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Now, brother, we know the rest of the story. They are thrown into the fiery furnace. They were actually thrown into the fiery furnace. But God our Father miraculously protected them from harm, much to the amazement and incredulity of Nebuchadnezzar. The faith and the trust in Yehovah that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had is the epitome of the righteous character that our Heavenly Father can trust. Another example is the story of Daniel and the lion's den. Turn with me just a few chapters back to Daniel chapter 6. You know, King Darius had given a decree that no one could pray to any other god or deity for 30 days or be thrown in the lion's den. What was Daniel's reaction to this life-threatening decree? This was serious business here. And we read this in Daniel 6 and verse 10, again in the New Living Translation. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. "But when Daniel learned that the law had been signed, he went home. And what did he do? He knelt down as usual in his upstairs room with his windows open toward Jerusalem. He prayed 3 times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to his God." You know, Daniel knew the penalty. He knew the risk, but he was willing to pay the price in order to continue to obey and to worship our Heavenly Father. And Daniel was indeed caught worshiping him. So what happened? We'll continue to read in verse 16. "So at the last, the king gave orders for Daniel to be arrested and thrown into the lions, the den of lions. And the king said to him, 'May your God, whom you serve so faithfully, rescue you.' A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed the stone with his own royal seal and the seals of his nobles so that no one could rescue Daniel. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night fasting. He refused his usual entertainment and couldn't sleep at all that night. And very early the next morning, the king got up and hurried out to the lion's den. When he got there, he called out in anguish, "Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God, whom you served so faithfully, able to rescue you from the lions?" And Daniel answered, "Long live the king. My God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth so that they would not hurt me. For I have been found innocent in his sight, and I have not wronged you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and ordered that Daniel be lifted from the den. Not a scratch was found on him, for he had trusted in his God. Again, even with the threat of an agonizing death by being eaten by hungry lions, just literally torn apart, Daniel's faith never wavered. His relationship with Yehovah and his prayer time with him was more important than the threat of death. That is the faith and the attitude that God our Father can trust. Brethren, what is your fiery furnace? What is your lion's den? You know, maybe you're in the midst of a severe trial. Will our faith and our trust in our Heavenly Father waver with adversity? Our Heavenly Father tests us, and sometimes He tests us severely to test our resolve and to see how deeply, exactly how deeply, He can indeed trust us. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. You know, this chapter lists many of the patriarchs of old and their deep faith that they had in Yehovah. They are good examples of faith. And we'll start in verse 35. Starting in the middle of verse 35 of Hebrews 11, we read, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these, all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." These nameless saints all showed to God our Father that their faith was in Him and not in this life. And with these severe trials, our Heavenly Father determined that He could trust them with a future life. God our Father has called us out of this world. He has carefully and individually studied us and selected us out of the billions on this earth because He believes that He can trust us, that we can be trusted with the truth, that we can be trusted with His Spirit, that we can be trusted in this present time, this present lifetime, to faithfully serve Him and obey Him. Please turn with me to Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. You know, in answering that call, that invitation that our Heavenly Father has given to each and every one of us has had to count the costs for living this way of life. Jesus the Anointed One stated this in Luke chapter 14, and we'll begin in verse 25. Luke 14 and verse 25. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 25 we read, "And there were great multitudes with Him, and He turned and said unto them," speaking about Jesus, "If any man come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple." That is a huge statement. "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he had laid the foundation is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, "That man, this man began to build and was not able to finish." Now, the Greek word for hate in verse 25 is miseo, M-I-S-E-O, miseo. And it's Strong's number 3404, and it means to love less in comparison. So it's not that we have to hate our parents and hate everyone to show that we love Jesus and love the Father. It's that we have to love them less than our Heavenly Father and Jesus. So God our Father wants to know whether we will put Him first in our lives in all instances, in all circumstances, in all decisions. Please turn with me to Matthew 16. Nothing at any time in our life should take a higher position than our Heavenly Father. He is the pinnacle. Nothing should be higher than Him. And we read this in Matthew 16 and verse 24. Now again, we'll read this in the New Living Translation. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. And then Jesus said to His disciples, "If any of you wants to be My follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow Me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for My sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul, your very being, your future being? Is our Heavenly Father of primary importance to each of us in our lives? Does He always take the top spot in our internal decision-making process? Or do we relegate our Heavenly Father to a lower spot, placing pleasures or money or position or power or prestige or our own selfishness above Him in our lives?" You know, Jesus the Anointed One addressed this in Luke chapter 9. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 9, and we'll begin reading in verse 59. Again, I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Luke chapter 9 and verse 59. In Luke 9:59, we read, "And He said to another person, 'Come, follow Me.' The man agreed, but he said, 'Lord, let me first return home and bury my father.' But Jesus told him, 'Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God.' Another said, 'Yes, Lord, I will follow You, but first let me say goodbye to my family.' But Jesus told him, 'Anyone who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God.'" You know, brethren, once we start down this road with our relationship with our Heavenly Father, there is no turning back. Do we truly appreciate that we are all here worshiping God our Father on His Sabbath because we have been called out of this world specifically and personally by Him? The greatest being in all the universe has personally studied and chosen every one of us. You know, He has invited us to a relationship with Him because He believes that He will be able to trust us. But He still has to prove us. Just as God our Father tested Abraham and the patriarchs of old, just as He has tested all of His saints over the centuries, He is testing us now at this present time to see if He can ultimately trust us with an eternity. Brethren, we cannot hide anything from Him. He sees all that we do, but more importantly, our Heavenly Father sees our hearts. He sees our thoughts. He knows and sees our intent. Please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. When God our Father told Samuel to anoint a new king in Israel, He warned Samuel to look at the heart of the individual and not by outward appearance. That's what man always does. He judges everything by the way it looks, not by what is inside. And we read this famous part of Scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we'll begin in verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. We read, "And Jehovah said unto Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing as I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." Let's skip to verse 6. "And it came to pass, when they were come, he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Because Eliab was, he was a tall guy, was strong. "But Jehovah said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For Jehovah sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but Jehovah looks on the heart." Our Heavenly Father looks on the heart, because that is what truly is the man. Our Heavenly Father sees us the way we actually are. Not the way that we show to others. Not the way that we project to others. Not the way that we want to be. The way that we truly are. He sees the good, the bad, and the ugly in each of us. So as I said earlier, this question of our Heavenly Father being able to trust us cuts to the heart of whether we are simply living a lie in the way that we live, whether we are truly committed to God our Father and to Jesus his Son and his way of life, whether God our Father's precious truth and his path are just a game that we're playing to show to others. Is it just a mind game that we're playing? Do we yearn to hear our Heavenly Father's truth? Do we take advantage of every Sabbath to learn more of His way? Are we tired of hearing about the truth of God our Father, about Jesus the Anointed One, about their plan of salvation, about our future in it, and about our ultimate destiny? Is our Heavenly Father's truth becoming dull to our ears, unexciting? Has it become been there, done that? Is that the approach that we have to Him and to His wonderful truth? Brethren, how do we treat one another? How do we treat each other here at church? How do we treat others on the job, in our schools, when we're at the market? Is the love and righteous character of God our Father and Jesus the Anointed One exemplified in our actions and in the way that we treat one another? Our Heavenly Father is studying each of us. He is studying each of us all the time to see what truly is in our hearts. You know, brethren, God our Father wants to give us eternity. It's His deep desire to give us eternity. He wants us to have eternal life. God our Father and Jesus Christ love us so much that they want to give us eternal, they want to give us eternal life so much that the being who became Jesus was willing to come to this earth, divest himself of all his glory, to become a man and to die a terrible death so that we have a chance for eternity. And God our Father was willing to watch and allow His only begotten Son, the being that He had shared eternity with in the past, to watch His only begotten Son to die that horrible death for us. And it's all summed up in a very, very famous verse, the most famous verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16. Please turn with me to John 3:16. You know this by heart. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," that is the God, that is God our Father, "for God our Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Everlasting or eternal life is our Heavenly Father's goal for all of us. It is His desire, it is His will, that all of us be saved and be given eternal life and live forever as His spiritual sons and daughters. And not just us, not just the first fruits, all of humanity. His desire is that all of humanity would turn to him and be saved and have eternal life. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 3. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, and I'll read this in the New Living Translation. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth." That's his desire. "Brethren, it is the express desire by our Heavenly Father that all of humanity would be saved and would be given eternal life. But we must respond to his invitation. We must turn away from our sins and repent and change from our evil ways and totally put on the righteous character of our Heavenly Father and of his Son. God our Father has laid the groundwork of our ultimate salvation and for the ultimate salvation of all mankind. But salvation is not a sure thing. Our Heavenly Father will not give us eternity. He will not give us eternal life. He will not allow us to live forever if he cannot trust us that we would never, ever turn from him." Please turn with me to Genesis 3. You know, our Heavenly Father wanted to trust Adam and Eve. He placed them in a beautiful paradise, the Garden of Eden. But Adam and Eve sinned against him. They rebelled against him. And what happened? We read what happened in Genesis 3, starting in verse 22. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. In Genesis 3:22, we read, "And Jehovah God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, Jehovah God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." God our Father placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he opened the opportunity for them to partake of the tree of life. There was only one tree in all of the garden that they were forbidden to eat of. And that tree was not the tree of life. Yet once Adam and Eve showed our Heavenly Father that they would not obey him, that they would not follow him, but instead they would follow their own path in deciding good and evil. And when they showed him that they could not be trusted, our Heavenly Father drove them out of the Garden of Eden and barred their re-entry. Why? Verse 22 tells us the answer. "And Jehovah God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden specifically so that they could not eat of the tree of life and live forever. Why? Because God our Father could no longer trust them with eternity. We should actually include our Heavenly Father's proving of us in our daily prayers to him, brethren. David made this part of his prayer in Psalm 26. We read this in Psalm number 26, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 26 and verse 1, David wrote, "Judge me, O Jehovah, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted also in Jehovah. Therefore I shall not slide." And then in verse 2, "Examine me, O Lord, O Jehovah. Prove me, prove me. Try my reins in my heart. That was a prayer of David. Brethren, are we ready to pray this prayer that God our Father would actually prove us, that he would test us to see what really is in the depths of our heart? Please turn with me to Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. God our Father proves us and chastens us as a good father does with his own children. We read this in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. And we'll read this in the New Living Translation. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. We read, "For consider him that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord." That's kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, without the definite article the. That's Yehovah, God our Father. So, my son, despise not the chastening of God our Father, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord, same kurios, God the Father, loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God, that's hotheos, the God, that's God our Father, deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? No, brethren, God our Father has tested the saints and the patriarchs in the past, whether they would follow him, so that he would know if he could trust them with eternity. And God our Father is testing his saints now in this present age, whether they will follow him, so that he will know that whether he can trust them with eternity. And God our Father will test all of humanity at the end of the millennium, if humanity will follow him, so that he will know then whether he can trust them with eternity. Please turn with me to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. You know, after the physical resurrections during the millennium, humanity will finally have an opportunity to learn and live our Heavenly Father's way of life. The world will be just like the Garden of Eden. Everything returns to the way it was. Humanity will live the way that our Heavenly Father intended for all mankind to live. But after living in a wonderful paradise of peace and prosperity and happiness during the millennium, God our Father still has to test humanity as to whether humanity will follow him or not, and whether he can truly trust humanity with eternity. This is the reason why our adversary, the devil, and his demons will be released from the bottomless pit at the end of the 1,000 years. And we read this in Revelation 20 and verse 7. Revelation 20 and verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. You know, brethren, unfortunately, apparently billions and billions of people will turn against our Heavenly Father and his way of life, and will follow our adversary to go to battle against God our Father and against his Son Jesus. And God our Father will defeat and annihilate those who rebel against him and those whom he cannot trust. Brethren, our inheritance, our ultimate goal in our physical existence. The reason why God our Father has called each of us in this present time is for us to have eternal life. The physical universe is a testament of the power, the majesty, the creativity, and the awesomeness of God our Father and of His Son Jesus. It is their creation. The universe contains billions of galaxies, with each galaxy containing billions of stars. You know, we live on Earth in the solar system around a very small, relatively speaking, star in the galaxy. And our solar system is located in one of the many, many spiral arms of the Milky Way galaxy. Now, the Milky Way galaxy has between 100 and 400 billion stars. We get into big numbers, so I wanted to have a few boards to show you. This is the number of stars just in the Milky Way galaxy. 100 billion to 400 billion stars. Now, in astronomical terms, distances are given in light years, the distance that light travels in 1 year. Now, light travels at about 186,000 miles per second. So one light year is nearly 5.88 trillion miles. Now, the Milky Way galaxy has a width of 100 to 120,000 light years. So to go across just our galaxy, it would take 100,000 to 120,000 light years, or years, for us to go across it. So that means that the width, just the width of our own Milky Way galaxy, which is just one galaxy, is 650,000 trillion miles. That's the width, 650,000 trillion miles. You know, our human minds cannot even fathom this vastness of space of what our Father and His Son have created. You know, our sun has a diameter of 865,000 miles. 865,000 miles. If the sun were the size of a golf ball, the earth would be traveling in a circle around it about 15 feet away. Pluto's orbit at the edge of the solar system would be 600 feet away from the golf ball. Now, the next closest star, to our solar system would be the triplet star system of Alpha Centauri A, Alpha Centauri B, and Proxima Centauri, which are approximately 4.3 light years away. So, at that same scale, with the sun being a golf ball, our nearest neighbor outside the solar system would be 775 miles away from the golf ball. The size of the universe is just absolutely mind-boggling. Now, Fraser Cain, who is the publisher of Universe Today, wrote that there are more than 100 billion galaxies in the universe, and maybe as many as 500 billion galaxies. Now, if you multiply the stars by galaxies at the low end, this is the 10 billion galaxies, you get this number. It's 10 billion trillion stars. This is 10 billion trillion stars. It's 10 followed by 21 zeros. And that's the low end of the estimate. The high end is maybe even 20 times higher. And as we develop bigger and more powerful telescopes, the number just keeps increasing. And what's amazing, 10 billion trillion stars. And if you turn with me to Psalm 147 and verse 4, this just shows the majesty of the Father. Psalm 147 and verse 4, it says, He counts the stars. He's counted these 10 billion trillion stars, and He calls them all by name. He has a name for every single star that He has created. 10 billion trillion stars. You know, brethren, it's estimated that approximately 80 billion people have lived on this earth. And if every one of these 80 billion people enter the kingdom and inherit eternal life and are a part of God's kingdom, and each were given the same number of stars, He just divvied all of creation, He divvied up among the 80 billion people. Every person would receive 125 billion stars. 125 billion stars. What would you do with 125 billion stars? It just boggles the mind. You know, astronomers have found some elliptical galaxies which contain more than a trillion stars. And astronomers are now in agreement that the universe is expanding. It indeed is getting bigger and bigger with time. That universe, in all of its awesome splendor and vastness, is waiting for us. That is our inheritance. That's what is waiting for us. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Our Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus have a wonderful, indescribable future awaiting mankind in His eternal kingdom. We simply cannot begin to fathom what they have in store for us. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, we read about this. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul wrote, But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God, Ho Theos, the God, God our Father, has prepared for them who love Him. And this is taken also from Isaiah 64 and verse 4. You know, brethren, just as the physical universe is continuing to expand, our Heavenly Father's spiritual kingdom will continue to expand evermore. And we read about that eternal expansion in Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9 and verse 7, a very, very famous verse. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. We read, Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. This is just incredible what our future is that we just cannot even begin to fathom. You know, brethren, as incredible and vast and magnificent as the physical realm is that our Heavenly Father and Jesus have created, it cannot compare to what He has created in the spiritual realm that we just have never seen. Our Heavenly Father wants so much to share all of this, the physical and the spiritual. He definitely and deeply wants to share all of this with us for an eternity. But He will not share this incredible, wondrous realm with us if He cannot trust us. And that trust can only be gained with time, with testing, and with victory. That trust cannot be obtained instantly or at the last moment. The godly character that our Heavenly Father wants in us, the character that we have to have in order for Him to trust us, is not developed overnight. We simply cannot put off developing righteous character until later in life or sometime in the future or somehow at the last moment. Brethren, let's examine ourselves to see where we truly are in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, where we are in our relationships and treatment of one another, where we are in our desire to serve others and instead of being served, where we are in our desire to be selfless instead of being selfish, where we are in our desire to forgive instead of seeking revenge, where we are in our desire to reconcile with one another instead of striving against one another, and where we are in our desire to please God our Father instead of pleasing ourselves, and where we are in seeking His will instead of ours. So, brethren, as we move forward from today, let us remember this important question. When we come to the many forks in the road of life, of choosing the path of sin or the path of righteousness, let us ask ourselves this important question. When we are tempted to do wrong and to sin, let us ask ourselves this important question. When we are faced with trial after trial after trial after trial, let us ask ourselves this important question. This question puts everything in our lives in perspective. And that all-encompassing question, simply put, is, can our Heavenly Father trust you with eternity?